Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we'll be there in just a moment. Several months ago, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in that passage, we saw that we must continuously and passionately communicate a God-centered, gospel-centered message that teaches the next generation to fear, to love, and obey God. And God reveals in Deuteronomy 6 that it is primarily the parents' responsibility to disciple their children, but the people of God have a role to play in this as well. And we'll see that more specifically tonight in Psalm 78. Now, Deuteronomy 6 confronts two dangerous assumptions, two false assumptions that I think we easily fall prey to within the Christian community. The first of those is that we assume that because our young people grow up in Christianity, that they will stay in Christianity. And I think that's for a couple of reasons. We do this first by overestimating that they understand the truth really well, that they've internalized it, that they're going to live it out. Now, they may have knowledge and can often say the right things, but that doesn't truly mean that they have internalized it. This really came home to me last summer on our New York mission trip. We went up there with all of our young people, and most of them are in Christian school. They know God's Word. They receive faithful teaching to God's Word, receive many messages a week during the school year, especially. And the one thing that came back as the overwhelming lesson that our young people learned in New York after a week of sharing the gospel was that they didn't know the Word like they thought they did, like they even wanted to be able to share the gospel. And again, the problem wasn't that they didn't have the information or didn't know the facts. The problem was that there hadn't been enough internalization that they could share it confidently. I think we secondly overvalue the use of rules and standards in correcting their hearts. We're not just interested in correcting their behavior. We see that we want to help them grow in their relationship with God, and that requires their hearts to be connected. The second false assumption that I think we fall prey to is that we easily assume that formal instruction is enough. You know, we can think that if they're in the youth group and they're participating, they're going to Christian school or homeschool, they're hearing God's Word plenty of times, then they will probably turn out right. And while that's a wonderful thing, and we're not saying that's a problem at all, the issue is it makes us sometimes rather passive in our obligation to continue discipling our children as a church, those younger people that are in our church. The second assumption then, as we talked about that, is the formal instruction. We recognize that just because they are not giving us problems does not mean that we should not be aggressively pursuing their discipleship. We cannot grow passive or lazy in this responsibility. Psalm 78 is going to help confront and continue to confront these same assumptions. And we'll see what God says, God's message that we are to communicate to the coming generations is. So what is this message? What should we tell the coming generation so that they will know who our God is and walk in His ways? Let's look at Psalm 78. And we'll read this evening just the first 8 verses. We'll spend most of our time there. Psalm 78, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." As we consider our responsibility to teach and disciple the next generation, we want to be confident that we are teaching what God says is effective, what God says we ought to be teaching. And as we've been evaluating what we're teaching our children in Sunday school, this has been very helpful for me personally. I'm very grateful that I had the opportunity to study this as a pastor over the children's ministries. God has really given me a great confidence in what we should be teaching. It gives me great confidence as a parent to know what it is that I'm supposed to focus on. What means God has provided for me to give hope to the coming generation. And I want you to have that confidence. I want you to share that confidence with me. So Psalm 78, it teaches that it commands us that God's people are to declare the praiseworthy deeds of our God. We're to declare the praiseworthy deeds of our God. We'll note several different things this evening. Tonight we'll note the audience, the content of this psalm, the content of this message rather, and the goal of this song for the people of God. Or if you want to think of the outline this way, think of the questions that the psalmist is going to answer. He's going to answer who is supposed to communicate this message, what are they supposed to communicate, and the last is why should they declare God's works. And then as we apply the passage, we can ask or answer rather, how are we supposed to tell them the deeds, the glorious deeds of the Lord? So number one, the audience. Who is to tell them the coming deeds of the Lord? All right. Look at verse 1 with me again. Give ear, O my people. This is to the entire congregation of Israel, the entire congregation of God's people. He's not singling out parents. This congregation includes young and old, parents and grandparents, families with children, parents without children, singles. It includes all of the people of God. This is the message God wants His people to communicate to the generations to come. Asaph is writing a song for the nation of Israel, and all of God's people are given this responsibility. Now, therefore, no matter what generation you believe you're a part of, whatever generation you are in, your role is the same. Your message, your passion should be the same. And really, this is not necessarily a discussion of which generation do you fit in, but it's the fact that the generations are moving through and their message is staying the same. So what believer then, we have to ask ourselves, is excluded from this call of God's word? What believer is excluded? Not one single person. Not one person that's in the family of God should believe it's outside of their realm of responsibility to take part in giving this message. All of God's people are equipped, according to this passage, and they're expected to participate in influencing the coming generations, to put their hope in God. There are no specialists. If you have a relationship with the God of heaven through Christ, then you're expected to participate. The requirements are not, do I like kids? Or am I a good teacher? Do I have skills in that area? But rather, do I have a walk that I can share with the next generation? That doesn't mean everybody's going to be a children's church worker or a Sunday school teacher, but we do need to recognize that we are to commit to this message. When you hear of a need for workers in our children's church, you cannot excuse yourself automatically by saying, well, I don't have skills in that area. You need to consider whether God wants you to be a part of that ministry. Parents, you are the primary disciplers of your children even while they're at church. And therefore, you should be the first to volunteer in the nursery, Kids for Truth, Children's Church, whatever ministry are available to your children. This psalm equips us with the confidence to declare the message God wants us to deliver to the next generation. So that's the audience. Second, we'll look at the content. What are we to tell them? What do we declare to them? Verse number 2, it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, don't let that put you off. He's saying parables and dark sayings. That sounds like this is a mysterious message. But that's not exactly what he's trying to communicate. When he says a parable or a dark saying, he's not indicating these are stories or histories just for the sake of saying, you know, this is our history, Israel. Celebrate our history. This is a great thing or heritage to be a part of. He's not trying to encourage them with entertaining stories. He's saying these are important truths that our nation has grown through, that should be learning from. These are parables in the sense that these are things that you need to meditate on. You need to spend some time thinking about. Recognize what God has done for His people and communicate that message to the next generation. These are crucial lessons that must be rehearsed and gleaned from their history. Verse number 3, it says, things that we have heard from our fathers and known. That's personal. We haven't just heard them from our fathers, they're passed down to us. We know them. We're experiencing them. We know what it is to walk with God and proclaim His deeds. We've seen it happen. Our young people face some of the same questions that you yourself have wrestled through, mom and dad, church member. They want to know, is God real? Is He worth serving? If God is real, why is Bible reading and prayer such a struggle? Do they really accomplish anything? Why does it seem like I have nothing in common with the people my age at church? They wonder, can I trust God when mom and dad are struggling with their marriage? Can I trust Him when a friend gets cancer or seriously ill? What happens if dad loses his job again? Can I trust my God? Why does He let me get so mistreated at school? One book that I saw recently put it this way, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? And while that may seem a little bit trite, the daily struggles for our young people sometimes are the most severe, are the ones that cause the greatest concern. They are asking, is God good and faithful? Do I want Him to be my God? Do I want Him to be my God? Does the next generation see a passion for God in your life? If you're going to be an effective discipler, someone that's spreading this message like you ought to be, you have to be walking with God yourself. The content of this message in verses 4 and 5 are His words and His works. Verse 4, we'll see His works. We will not hide them from our children, from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. The phrase tell to the coming generations has also been translated as showing to the generation to come the praises or praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. This telling means to declare. It means to declare. Another interpretation or idea that the word communicates is to celebrate. Celebrate the glorious deeds of the Lord. Declare His goodness. The content is His character and His deeds. Verse 5, it tells us the content of our message is His words. Verse 5, He says, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. We're to teach God's word. But we also, as we just saw, we must demonstrate its importance in our own lives. If we say one thing, let's go to church, let's be a part of church, but then the rest of the week, God has nothing to do with my life. Your actions are communicating far more than your words are. You have to recognize that you must pursue God in order to help your young people pursue God. Now, don't be tempted to think that this message is way too simplistic. Okay, we're going to talk about God's deeds. When you begin to consider what that really means, I think we'll find that this is a lot more difficult than we first think. This is God's divine means of influencing the coming generations. This is what He said puts their hope, their confidence in God. Now, the results are ultimately up to God. This isn't a mathematical formula. This isn't a process. If you do this, then God will do this. We're not saying that, but He's saying this is God's means of changing the next generation. Our responsibility is to trust what He says and communicate what He commands. Thirdly, is the goal. Why do we tell them? What are we trying to accomplish? Or what is God promising or saying will happen? Verse number 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. They're going to communicate the same message. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, in verse 7, notice that this verse encompasses the whole person. Look at what it says. It says that they are to hope in God, not forget His works, keep His commandments. And that hope is putting our personal confidence in God. We're not to forget. Our mind is to continually be thinking on who God is, remembering, meditating on that, so that we will keep God's commandments. What He's communicating is He's telling us that if we communicate this message to the next generation, it requires that heart and mind work together, and they will result in obedience. Verse number 8, He tells us that He is making a distinction or clarifying the results of how this happens or what happens. Notice it cannot lead to a mere intellectual knowledge. It doesn't just lead to a knowledge of God or warm feelings towards Him. Note what He says about their fathers. It says they were a stubborn generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. They knew plenty of facts about God. They may have participated, attended worship. They may have spent time in God's Word and prayed, but it never affected their hearts. It never affected their hearts. Now, before we move on into the application section, I want you to see how big this message really is, the scope that it encompasses, the focus that God says it brings to the generations. Recognize how big God's plan is here. Notice how many generations are included in this message. In verses 5 and 6, He says, He commanded our fathers, that's one generation, to teach their children, that's two generations, that the next generation, that's three generations, might know them and the children yet unborn. That's four generations. And the idea here is not that it's just to cover those four, but that it continues. It propagates itself. It moves on and on and on through the generations. This message is effective. Notice, parents, that if we are filling our hearts with the hope of God in God ourselves and seeking to communicate this hope by word and deed before our children, this prevents them from becoming an idol for us. If our hope is in God, they cannot be our idol. We cannot hold on to them. We cannot focus on them as our chief end or our chief goal. They have a role to play, and our job is to help them perform this role for their children. If you make them your idol, you will be frustrated when they don't live up to your expectations, or they will be frustrated when they don't live up to your expectations. Here's what the psalmist is saying. God must be the object of our hope, no matter what generation you find yourself to be in. It cannot and must not be replaced by something even as precious, even as important as our children. Now, realize also that this generation gives us, or rather, this message gives us confidence and hope that God knows what He's doing. You don't have to be anxious about the next generation failing to live up to your standards. The goal becomes much simpler. If this is our priority, if this is our message, and we communicate it effectively, we can trust that God will lead in the rest of their decisions. The results are not up to me. My job is to obey His command in what to communicate. So how do we do this? How do we do this? How do we teach them to put their hope in God? How should we tell them? We'll see it in two different ways. First, by not hiding them. Look at what He condemns them for in verse number 7, or says that they should not do, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. We can hide God's works in three different ways. We can forget them, we can belittle them with unbelief, or we can provide them with an alternative message. We can forget them. Look at verse number 11. We'll look at verses 11 and 12, and we'll get into a little bit of Israel's history here as we apply this message. We'll see how Asaph communicates this. Verse number 11, it says, they forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. In verse 13, He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. You know what He's saying they forgot? They forgot the Exodus. They forgot their redemption. They forgot where they came from. He saved them from terrible bondage and slavery, and somehow, they were able to put that out of their mind. Now we think, well, how does that happen? That's a huge event in their nation's history. But aren't we guilty of the same thing at times? Forgetting the most important act of redemption? They do it also by unbelief. Look down with me at verse 19. Look down at verse 19. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. And then they say, can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? In the wilderness, God would do something for them, and the next thing you read about Israel is they're complaining. Can God really do this? Look, He just opened the seas wide open, but can He give us food? Look, I know He rescued us from bondage, but can He give us water to drink? And we look at them and we read those stories and we're like, are they really that dumb? Are they really that foolish? Are they really that blind? But before we too hastily pile on the Israelites, we must ask ourselves whether or not we ever doubt God's goodness or provision. God can provide for my salvation, but what about the unexpected car repair bill? What is my anxiety level there? You know, God can provide for my salvation, but what about the unexpected illness, either for me or a family member? Can you trust God when your teen is struggling to submit to you, or your child is misbehaving constantly in public? We are often very much like God's people in the wilderness. God may be able to provide for my salvation, but what about fill in the blank? The third way that we hide God's ways, we give them an alternative message. We often communicate that we believe something else is more important than even God. We might get more excited about other things than God. We rarely get excited about God or involved in serving Him. When it comes to an evangelistic outreach, it's, you know, that's fine if my teenager wants to go, but you go and be a part of that. I've got something else to do. That's not a priority in my schedule. Are we more passionate about our leisure time than communicating the hope we should have in Him? Dad, are you more passionate about your job than your God? Do your kids see us more excited about spending a weekend away than coming to church on Sunday? What message are we living out before their eyes? What excites us? Now, there's nothing wrong with rest and leisure, and I'm not picking on those things. Those are appropriate in its place. But what are we communicating to our young people to be the most important thing? What are we communicating delights us most in this life? So we've seen that we must not hide them. Secondly, we must declare His praiseworthy deeds. And we'll see that we do this in four different ways. I have three words up here. We'll do them in four different ways. We do them, first of all, by declaring them continuously. Come back with me to verses 3 through 6, and let's note the verbs that He uses there. He uses several different verbs. He says, we've heard them. Our fathers told us. We're not to hide His deeds. We're to tell them. We're to teach them to our children. We're to arise and tell them. He's saying, tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them again. When you think they've heard it enough, tell them again about who your God is. We are to engage in constant communication with our children about our God in every aspect of our life. It is God's divine means of producing hope in the next generation. And as we just talked about, what are you saying you hope in? This is God's means of doing that. I came across this quote in a book I've recently been reading. It's called Intentional Parenting by Tad Thompson. And he says this, discipleship is most effectively accomplished when the practice is integrated into the rhythm of everyday life. This has to be constantly, continuously, consistently communicated. There's no age at which your young people don't need to hear how gracious and good your God is, that they don't need to know what His Word says. This is a multi-generational message. Continuous repetition of God's words and works, though, mean that you must experience them afresh yourself. Prepare your heart to communicate this way to your children, to our young people. One way that this was made personal or very practical for me, one way to think about this is that you need to maybe record and recount the ways that God has worked specifically in your life. Dr. Cox shared this with me, one of the things that he does. And I think this is a very practical, helpful thing to begin making a practice in your life. Take the time to remember, record in a family journal, specific instances where God provided for you. It may have been a house, a car, your job, maybe extra money for a vacation. But record God's deeds in your life. Recognize what He's doing for you. And share that with your kids. Mom and Dad, write down how you came together as a couple to honor Him, to raise children for His glory. Rehearse your story for them. Rehearse God's works in your life. Show them that He is at work, that He is real in your family. Not only should we declare them continuously, but we must declare them passionately. Note this lack of passion that we've talked about already, this lack of passion and sincerity in verse 8. It says that they did not do that with a heart that was steadfast, with a spirit that was not faithful to God. We should use this psalm as a paradigm or pattern for how we pray. All right, think about what he makes important. And while we haven't spent all the time in this psalm, it would be good for you to spend some time looking through the rest of these verses, all the way through verse 72. And what I want you to see is how the psalmist talks about his God. Let that inform your prayer. How much time do you spend praising God for who he is and what he does versus how much time you spend God asking him for things? Right? One of my professors once said it is more important what you pray about God than what you pray to God. It's more important what you pray about God than what you pray to God. If your prayers do not begin with adoration or include them at all, then who do you think you're probably really praying about? Is that a God-centered prayer that's teaching those around you to hope in God? Or is it saying, God, please do this for me. God, I need this. God, I'm the center of the universe. Right? How do you pray? Even at mealtimes, think through even the simplest mealtime prayer. It shouldn't be something rote that you say the exact same way every time. It should include some aspect of adoration for what God is providing for you in that time. Think about how Christ taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, revered, honored is your name. That's the first part of that prayer. By way of illustration, one kind of way that this is happening in our home is with Isaac. And we're trying to communicate with him that God is a part of everything. And Jenny are working on this. Jenny and I are working on this. We're still learning how to do this. But as I put him to bed, oftentimes we'll talk through the day, talk about the things that were fun to do. And I'll try and help him say, listen, that's even from the hand of God. And one time we were talking about that, and he had something he liked to eat, and it came up about food, and I asked him, what's your favorite food, Isaac? And he says, well, it's donuts. And that's great, wonderful, he likes donuts. And I said, well, that is from God's hand. Well, this past week we are doing the same routine. I'm talking to him, and we're ending the day, and I'm wanting him to think about his God again and trying to help him think through that, the good gifts that God gives to him. And I say, Isaac, how has God been good to you? And he says, God gives us donuts, chocolate donuts. And he's all excited about this. You know, and I'm thinking, is this a good thing that he thinks God is the giver of donuts? You know, Jesus gives us donuts. That's a wonderful thing. You know, but honestly, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I want him to see that God gives us things that our hearts delight in. This is the nature of our God. And he needs to see even those small pleasures as coming from the good hand of his God. And in time, I hope he'll see that more and more of the things that God provides are from God's good hand. Thirdly, after seeing that we must communicate this continuously, passionately, thirdly, intentionally God-centered. Now, we're not going to spend the rest of our time in the psalm. There's too many verses to cover. I do want to show you some of the things that he says here. All right? Look down with me again at verses 13 through 16. He says, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made the streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Who's the subject of these sentences? It is God. Continually, it is God. In the first 8 verses, if you count up all the times God is referred to, either in proper name or by pronoun, it's only 8 times. But in the next 64 verses, God is referred to 108 times. That's about 2 times every verse. He is making clear that we don't mistake that Israel's history is not about Israel. It's all about God. It's all about God. So note, we've noted how often he refers to God. I want you to also note that he leaves out some important secondary characters, right? If you look through this, while looking at this history, a majority of it covers Israel leaving Egypt and then wandering through the wilderness. And he spends 64 verses talking about Israel's history. And he leaves someone pretty important to that journey out. Moses' name is never mentioned once. Not once. Now, why do you think that is? Why leave out such a huge figure in Israel's history? Because God is to be celebrated as the hero. God is the hero of their story. He does not want us to mistakenly give credit to the wrong person. He wants us to see that God is the leader, that God is the provider, that God is the sustainer, that God is the redeemer. And he says, you're not going to miss this. You're not going to miss this. He intentionally and deliberately leaves Moses out and is God-centered. Moses certainly had a part to play, and we can learn from his character, but we must be careful to guard our teaching so we do not hide the real hero of the story. This needs to be, again, a pattern for the way we read our Bible, the way we communicate God's Word to our children, to our young people. If you are reading the Bible to develop stronger character, learn better leadership skills, or even to help you primarily overcome a sin habit, then you may be reading in a man-centered, self-focused way. All of these things can and should happen as you read God's Word. But we cannot put the results of what God's Word does in us ahead of the purpose. We must read to know God, to see Christ, and as a result of seeing Him, we will be adding the fruit of the Spirit. We will be putting off the deeds of the flesh. The Bible was not written for you to become a better you. You're not the subject. You're not the reason He wrote it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that change isn't supposed to happen or it's not important. It is. And it will happen if we faithfully read the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are not about us. As this psalm demonstrates, they are thoroughly and intentionally God-centered. I love how John Piper summarizes this. He says it this way as we read God's Word. Beholding is becoming. As I behold my God, I will become like Him. That's my goal. I read God's Word to see Him. And as I see Him, I will become like Him. I want to illustrate this as well by helping us think through intentionally how we teach children songs, how we perhaps even sing songs. Think through this song with me, all right? And I'm not picking on this song. I'll explain a little bit in a minute. Think about this song. Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round, and round and round and round it went. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. How does this teach them to hope in God? Who's the hero? Now, I'm not saying that this song should never be sung at Super Road, or this is a wrong song, or its theology is all backward. I'm not saying that. But there is an awful lot of filling in the blanks to do. And perhaps we can and should do that if we use this song. It might be a great chance to demonstrate how God can use an insignificant shepherd boy to accomplish His will. But we better be clear that the hero of that song, of that story, is the Lord of hosts, is the God of all creation, and not the shepherd with a sling. David had a role to play and God used him. But as we see in the Old Testament, God can use a donkey to communicate His message. He says, if we don't cry out, the rocks will. It's not about us. It's about the Lord of hosts. It's about our God. He is not limited or bound by man. And the last thing, intentionally, it's intentionally gospel-centered. It's intentionally gospel-centered. I want you to note how clearly Asaph is going to identify and highlight the God of the gospel. And I want you to see that I'm not stretching this. This really is the message of the Bible. He's not going to mention the cross here at all. But I want you to see the themes that he points out and recognize the message of redemption in them. All right, look with me in verses 16 and 17. We'll bounce around a little bit in the psalm. Verse 16, He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Verse 17, yet they, His people, sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Look with me at verse 32. In spite of all this, and it's talking about how God provides manna in the wilderness, In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Look down with me at verse 56. This is talking about how God's clearing out the land, how he led Israel through the plagues. And verse 56, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously. That's the nature of mankind. That's the nature of man. Look with me at the nature of God. Look back at verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. Now it talks about they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Verse 23, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat. Yet. Verse number 38. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Notice that little word yet, the hinges between both. God is faithful, yet his people sin. His people sin, yet God is gracious. This is the message of the gospel. This is the testimony of the gospel throughout Scripture. Think of these passages. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died, Romans 5, 6, for the ungodly. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins and by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. The gospel is here in Psalm 78. Man is unfaithful and deserves God's judgment. But God in his grace provides a way of redemption, provides salvation. Yet God, being compassionate, atones for their iniquity. Yet God puts away his wrath. And we know from the New Testament that God was storing up his wrath for that one shepherd. And he alludes to that shepherd at the end of the psalm. But he is saying that wrath is going to be poured out one day on Jesus Christ. The message we are communicate to the next generation is the glorious deeds, the works of our God. Spend time thinking about who he is and what he's done. Demonstrate that he is real to you. Preach the gospel like Asaph does here. Declare to your children, declare to our young people their sin. Declare God's judgment and mercy. Declare the blessings of repentance. Declare the gospel. Declare the glorious deeds of our God to the coming generations. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are such a gracious God. And as we look at your dealings with your people Israel, we must confess that we are just like them. Lord, you can provide for our salvation, but we're not quite sure about the day-to-day. God, you are a holy God. You've dealt with our sins, and yet sometimes we fail to trust you in the simplest matters. Lord, we are a sinful and broken people, yet in your mercy, you pursue us. In your justice, you punished your Son and gave us his righteousness. Lord, I pray that our desire would be to celebrate the praiseworthy deeds of our God, first in our own hearts, and then in the hearts of our children, before our young people. God, give us grace to do what we cannot do. We're not faithful people. Our hearts do stray from you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. May we respond out of a heart of gratitude to love you and seek you and proclaim you more faithfully. In Jesus' name. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment.